Verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light.
Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, which we heard when we were with him in the holy mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
I say that is for this conference, say that because I think it would be well for us to keep that in mind as we go through the rest of the chapter so that we don't fall short of getting to the day star. Verse 5, they were, as we had yesterday, there was the importance of diligence and not being slothful or lazy about putting into practice the truth that was before us. This morning we have in verse 10, give diligence. We have that word diligence brought out again. In this case, it says, diligence to make your calling and election sure. We have been called of God. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. From God's side, there's nothing unsure. There's nothing to be made sure about the matter of his calling and his election. So this verse isn't about God. It's about us. It's about our side of it. And it brings before us the fact that, as has often been said, happiness and obedience go together. Confidence and fellowship go together as well. We have in John, he says to us, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And so what this verse is bringing before us is the necessity of diligence that we might enter into the joy and the confidence of that calling and election of God. And God doesn't, if we don't put these things into practice, God doesn't give confidence to careless walk. God doesn't reassure the soul that wants to walk in self-will but have the confidence that everything is well with God. And it's very possible, yes, we know doctrinally that a person who has put their trust truly in the Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost. But if we don't walk in the truth, many a soul has lost the confidence of that fact. And God doesn't reassure them in it either. He wants us to be in fellowship with Himself, and if we're not in fellowship with Him, then we don't have the assurance of His thoughts in anything. But it is an important and necessary thing for us to, as it were, to have diligence, to walk in obedience and dependence so that we might have the joy of our election and our calling and many other truths as well.
And would you allow, too, that as others look on and see that fruit in our lives, then they have the joy and assurance, too. And I say that because when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there was a great testimony in their joy in the Lord. They're waiting for His Son from heaven. And he says to them in that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, your election of God, something to that effect. As Paul looked at those Thessalonians and saw the fruit in their lives that was so evident and was giving testimony, he said, I'm sure you're the Lord's. I know you're the elect of God. And so it gives confidence. We look at a person and we say, oh, we see fruit and such fruit in their lives that there's no doubt that they belong to the Lord Jesus. There's been a real work of grace. But isn't it sad when there's an individual that at one time you were sure that they were saved, and time goes on and finally you have to shake your head and say, well, the Lord knows them that are His. You no longer have that confidence in that person that they're saved. Of course, if they were saved, they'll never lose their salvation. But not only do they lose the joy of their calling, the joy of their salvation, but others look on and they lose that confidence in that person as well. Would you allow that there's both sides of that?
The Epistle to the Hebrews brings that out in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, and it says there, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a very little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Well, we know that it's possible, as you say, for us to go on for a time and to have a good beginning. And these Hebrews, they had a good beginning, and they suffered, and they were made the gazing stock of those of their brethren. They suffered for naming the name of Christ. And so the Lord desires particularly, I believe, to encourage the Hebrews and these who had been saved from among the Hebrews that Peter writes to, that they might have diligence to just continue. It was their responsibility to continue, and the path of faith is lived one day at a time. And so he desires that they would make their calling and their election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall.
I believe it connects with the last bit of verse 9 that we touched on. It says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. So there is a time past, and there is a rest of the time. But even though the next chapter, chapter 2, is speaking of those that are false, it says at the end of it, but it's happened unto them that according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit. You know, there's something very comforting to our old nature just to sink back into that old way of life. And so we need to be exhorted to go on. In 1 Timothy, the last chapter, it says to verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. In verse 19, or verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again,
It's not that we're gaining eternal life, but we're laying hold on that which is really life, and not those things that just feed the lust of the flesh and so on.
Ward, isn't it, in the coming day of glory and reigning with Christ? And when it speaks in verse 11 of an abundant entrance, you notice it's not an abundant entrance into heaven. We don't get to heaven by our diligence and faithfulness here. We get to heaven on the basis of the finished work of Christ and faith in the blood that was shed there. And it's the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us from all sin and made us fit for heaven. But the thought here is not heaven, but it's an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, because we know from a number of other scriptures that there will be a difference in the rewards and the administration that the saints have with the Lord Jesus in that righteous reign, which we refer to as the millennial reign of Christ. And so in the Gospels, we get the parable where, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. Our position of reigning with Christ in the kingdom, the administrative responsibility is in relationship to our diligence and faithfulness in following Christ and living for Christ's glory now here in this world now. And that is being established day by day in your life and mine. And what his desire is that we would have an abundant entrance. He doesn't want us just to be over 5 cities. He wants us to be over 10 cities. I know the number's figurative and so on. I don't think it's going to be literal or there wouldn't be enough cities to go around. But I believe the point is he wants to have the joy of giving as much reward as he can, because it's going to be his joy to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And are you and I living in view of the reign of Christ? You know, we often talk, brethren, about the Lord's coming for his saints, what we refer to as the rapture, as the proper hope of the believer. And that's true. I understand what we mean when we say that. But when we go to Titus chapter 2, there are really two things that are the proper hope of the believer, linked intimately together. We're to be looking for the blessed hope. That's the hope of momentarily being snatched away to be with and like the Lord Jesus in the Father's house. But then it says, and the glorious appearing. That's the time when he appears back in this world to take his kingdom, and you and I are going to be with him and like him on that occasion. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He's going to come back with his saints, and we are to be looking for that too. And Paul summed it up in almost the last words he penned by inspiration. He said to Timothy that we're to love his appearing. Do we really love his appearing? Are we looking forward to and living in anticipation of the everlasting kingdom? If we are, then our desire will be to live for his glory, that we might have an abundant entrance there.
Hope. We have to not be selfish. I say that because it's so easy for us to look at every truth and say, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? I'm going to heaven. Wonderful place. And Scripture tells me I'm going to be really happy there. And I'm not going to have the flesh in me to worry about anymore and bother me and so on. And I'm going to get to look at the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to get to feed on him and enjoy him and so on. And Scripture presents all that to us as part of our hope. But brethren, beyond that, more important than that, at times to put all those thoughts aside is to say, what does he get? God's primary supreme purpose is the honor and glory of his Son. And when we look forward to the glorious appearing, Is it because we are going to reign? Is it because we're going to be over so many cities and have finally, I shared in the rejection of Christ, and so now I share in the glory of Christ? Well, there's that side of it, and it's not wrong in its place. But much better for the soul is to say, He's going to have His place. He is going to be supreme. And so it is, He is going to have the joy of fellowship again with His kinsmen, the seed of Abraham, that is, those who are of faith, and so on. And so the glorious appearing is, can I say, first and foremost for His sake. And the measure in which our hearts are attached to Him in an unselfish way, then we are going to find our joy with God in what God wants to accomplish to the glory and honor of His own Son. And so it's even in this, we want an abundant entrance for His sake. For His sake. The bride who has, in that sense, on her wedding day, all the dressing up and the finery and so on, in many cases, is it to her own glory? Well, there is glory in it. But is it not, in this more pure sense, she wants to present herself to the honor of the bridegroom and to His joy and to His pleasure? Do we not want to finish our course here on earth and so that we can enter into the everlasting kingdom in a way that will please Him? That He will be satisfied in us, and it God will be satisfied that we are an expression of that which honors and glorifies His Son. And so we have our proper hopes, but the greatest aspect of those hopes is to see them in connection with His place, not our own.
Remind us frequently of those prospects that we have in the Scriptures. And so He wants us to be established in the present truth, the present Christian truth that we have. And it's remarkable how oftentimes in connection with the writings to the Hebrew saints, it mentions this word being established and endurance, as has been already mentioned. But in James chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." That was their present hope, but as you say, they had that hope before them of entering into the everlasting kingdom and being associated with the Lord Jesus in His kingdom. And God has made every provision that we could be reminded frequently of that kingdom, frequently that He's the despised one here, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief when He was here. But He's going to be presented to this world in great glory and great honor. And He desires us to be established in this truth, not to just settle down in this world and to get comfortable, but to really look for that time when He's going to be reigning. Paul could say to the Corinthians, "Ye have reigned ahead of the time, and I would to God ye did reign, that we might reign with you." And so we all need to be reminded of this frequently.
Because they were looking for an earthly kingdom, and I think Hebrews is a beautiful book because it lifts their eyes heavenward, and you know, the longer we remain here, our eyes tend to be downcast. It's beautiful to see the Lord in Mark 7. He sighed and looked up. We sigh and look down. And so He presents here in these next several verses the reality of that kingdom. You know, young people, all of us, from time to time, we need to be reminded we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. These things are real, very real. They're as real as the world that you look around you at and you can see with your eyes, even though it's only by faith that we can receive them now and see them.
And like to just say a word about this little expression,
the present truth, before we pass on. Because, you know, there's a great movement today amongst many believers to look for some new revelation of truth. And while it's true, we always can have a fresh enjoyment of things. And as we read the Word and hear it ministered, there are things perhaps that are brought out that we've never enjoyed or seen before. There are applications that are relevant to the day in which we live and so on. But brethren, we want to be very careful that when we take up the Word of God, we take it up as the present truth. Jude, when he wrote to the saints, he reminded them of the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude was writing of appalling days of apostasy and falling away. He said, I'm not going to bring before you any new truth, but he said, I'm going to remind you of that which was laid down at the beginning. And not only that, but the present, I like to think of this expression, the present truth, as being truth relevant to the day in which we live. It's always been the present truth. It was the present truth when it was penned by the apostles by inspiration and New Testament writers. Was the present truth in the days of Mr. Darby and Mr. Kelly and those men that were raised up of God. It was the present truth in my grandfather and father's day. And in 2010, brethren, it's still the present truth. Don't look for some new revelation. God doesn't give fresh revelation at the end of a dispensation. He may give recovered light during a dispensation. He gives fresh enjoyment all along the path of faith, but he does not give fresh revelation at the beginning of a dispensation or administration. In fact, he brings in judgment because of man's failure to keep that which has been established. But it is the present truth. And Peter said, I'm going to remind you of these things again and again. Now, we've sat in these meetings for the last 2.5 days. Have we really heard anything new, brethren? We've heard truth that we have heard for many years. Many of us grew up coming to these conferences from the very early days of our youth, from before we could remember. Yes, we may have heard things presented in a little different way and by a little different personality, a little different connection of scriptures or something like that. But I don't think we've really heard anything new. Do we make apologies for taking up a chapter like this that's been taken up many times? No. Do we make apologies for going over some of the same scriptures and applications and interpretations that we've gone over many times before in meetings like this? No. Why? Because as Peter said, even though you know these things, even though you're established in them and you're going on in them, I'm going to tell you again. Paul said, I think it was to the Philippians, to write the same things to you, to me is not grievous or irksome, and to you it is safe. Paul said, for me to repeat the truth to you and remind you of it again is for your safeguard and blessing. Peter says, I'm going to tell you again and again and again. I want to say this little encouragement as you go back to your home assembly. I know there are a lot of brothers here, and you haven't taken part this weekend in a setting like this, but you're going to go home and you're going to take part in the reading meeting Wednesday night, Thursday night, Sunday night. You're going to have a responsibility in the local assembly. Don't make apologies for repetition of the truth. You say, I don't know a whole lot. I can't explain a whole lot, but when the portion's open and read, bring out some simple things. Yes, bring it out in a fresh way in which you've enjoyed it. If you present it fresh, the Spirit of God will use it. But don't feel bad because you don't have some great gift to explain or some great memory for a lot of scriptures. Just present the things you've presented before, because for the brethren it's needful and it's safe.
Many of us know and remember him. brought this truth out, it's almost identical, brethren, to what we're hearing this very moment. Brother Paul Jevonen stood up and he said, brethren, you can count on this. If it's truth, it's not new. But if it's new, it's probably not true. I've always carried that with me. And now these many years later, we're bringing out the same thing.
God knows our hearts. And he knows what's needed for these hearts of ours. And Scripture over and over again tells us that God, knowing our hearts, sees the need that certain things be brought back over and over and over again to us. Because we all, speaking naturally, tend to value something we know over time less. And there is a tendency, it's an age where I want something new, I want something different, perhaps I want something exciting, is the order of the day in which we live, and it's becoming an increasing such. I think it's a work of Satan to accelerate in man or to create in man a dissatisfaction for anything that has been around for a while. But, brethren, it's a snare. It's a loss to our souls. The Lord knew our hearts when he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance of me. Of all the things in the Christian period, in the period of God's grace and the formation of the Church of God, the one thing that the Lord gave the most emphasis to in that sense by specifically saying in remembrance. But we have to guard our hearts. We have to be stirred up, because the first time maybe we remembered the Lord, it was a fantastic experience or something. But I trust that it's even a more fantastic experience today if you've been doing it for 50 years and more. Because the Lord sees in us that need to refresh the soul in that which becomes old to the flesh, but is ever new to the new man. A little example of it is found in Numbers chapter 29, where you have the feasts that are kept during the, or were to be kept in the past, but again will be kept in the millennium. And I think it's rather interesting in the one that takes place over a period of 7 days, and it mentions the offering that was to be offered to the Lord. On the first day, there were 14 bullocks. The second day, there were 13. The third day, there were 12. And it went down every day by one. The number of lambs and the goat, I think, stay the same. But in the bullock, which is that appreciation of what Christ is to God, even in the millennium, even in the most favorable of circumstances, God recognizes that there tends to be a depreciation over time, a lessening of appreciation. And thank God, he alone will sustain us in having the ever immediate, fresh looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. And will the cross ever be forgotten? Brethren, there's only one thing in new creation that will ever remind us that there was an old creation. It won't be in your body. It won't be in mine. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his body, as we look upon him forever, we will see the marks as an ever fresh reminder of the work of Calvary. It'll never become old, and yet God sees the need for it to be so ever fresh in remembrance that it will be forever seen in his person. So may the Lord help us not to despise going over and over again not saying in our hearts, well, I didn't learn anything new this conference. God's satisfied if your heart was stirred up in remembrance.
I spoke with a teacher not too long ago, she made this comment. She said that when I was in teacher's college, they told us that we had to say the same thing a minimum of 38 times, preferably about 40 times. The very same piece of information had to be communicated, perhaps in a slightly different way, but it had to be done at least 38 to 40 times for the students to get the message. And so we may not think that we need 40 things, 40 times the same thing, but the Lord knows, and He's able by His Spirit to remind us. And so the apostle here says that he would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. So perhaps while he was alive, he was telling them these things verbally. But then he was going to put off his tabernacle or his tent, his body. He was going to be martyred. And he was making every effort that after he was gone, that the truth would still be communicated to them, and that they could be reminded. So to stir you up, putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. I'll just turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you find there the same thing. It says in verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, he's speaking to those that know the Lord and have an appreciation for the person and the work of Christ. He says, brethren, stand fast and hold to traditions or the traditional teachings of Scripture which we have been taught, which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And so it's a wonderful thing to come into the assembly and to come to conferences like this and to have oral ministry, or to be able to purchase some of the oral ministry on CDs or cassettes that BTP has, and to listen to those recorded meetings, perhaps Whose Faith Follows, some of those other websites. But we come into the presence of the Lord and hear His Word, but then we have the epistles. We have Paul's doctrine, we have Peter's epistles, John's epistles. We need to value those epistles. We need both, the oral teaching and the written teaching. And so I just want to reiterate that we need to be established in the truth. And dear young people, you may spend $100 at a hotel room. You may spend $50 filling up your gas tank, one gas tank, and it doesn't go very far. But I would just encourage you to start your library. If you don't have a library, start to buy some books. Every single conference that you go to, budget maybe $100 and buy some written ministry, buy some oral ministry, buy something and then read it before you go to the next conference. And the Lord will bless you, will honor that desire. But we need to be established. We need the written ministry and the oral ministry. We need the Word of God, and it's going to take purpose of heart to want to be reminded.
They are related. We are getting a Sunday school paper every week, and the many meetings have more than one child. They have several children, and they all repeat the Sunday school words every week. And as an encouragement for older people, I enjoy sitting there and listen to the brother who holds the Sunday school. They're usually different ones at different times. And it's very refreshing. There's many people, I think most of the meetings get a Sunday school paper. And even for the old people, now we always like sit in the Sunday school. And to us it's a refreshing time. When we repeat the words with the children, and we listen to the brother who gives an explanation, it's always new, and it's always refreshing. That's one way of just keeping up with the Word of God for older people too.
So Peter has passed off the scene as he anticipated here. Paul has passed off the scene as he anticipated in 2 Timothy. And we don't have apostles and prophets in the sense that they did in the early church, but we have their writings. And those writings, as we get in Ephesians, are the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is the truth, the ministry that they were given. They laid the foundation truth for us, and that doesn't change. And so, as we've been saying, we need to go back and we need to review. They say in education, there are 3 R's to education: review, review, review. And we need those reviews. But then I just want to echo something that's already been said. But you know, it's interesting with Paul in 2 Timothy, which was, we believe, the last epistle that he wrote by inspiration. He knew that he was going to shortly thereafter lay down his life as well. And he said to Timothy that he was to take the truth that he had received from Paul and commit it to faithful men who were able to teach others also. We often say we don't have apostolic succession, and that's true, but we do have the succession of passing on the apostles' doctrine, not just to anybody, but to faithful men. And I'm thankful for men that in my growing up, they're with the Lord now, but they were faithful men who sought to pass on the truth to us. A brother who, if I said his name here, many would recognize, he made this statement before he passed away. He said his exercise and desire was to pass on the truth to the next generation in the same purity in which he himself had received it. I thought that was a wonderful exercise. Not to water it down, yes, to present it in a relevant, applicable way, but not to water it down or to change it. And brethren, that ought to be our exercise. Yes, we're looking for the Lord to come this afternoon, but in the meantime, we need to be exercised to pass on the truth with the same purity in which we ourselves have received it from past generations. And again, not to make apologies for repetition. So Peter speaks of this, and then, and our time is passing, then he goes on to speak again of that which is ahead, the coming glory. It's all in view of that, isn't it? It's all in view of his glory and the coming day of rain and so on and manifestation. And then he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Brethren, I'll just remind you of that experience that we had on the Mount of Transfiguration, that little preview of the coming glory. What encouraged Peter to go on and present the truth? And even in a day of ruin and breakdown, what encouraged him to go on and be faithful in that which had been committed to him? I'm sure in his mind and in his soul, he often went back to that experience. Oh, there's a day of glory coming. There's a day of manifestation coming. And he to be able to press on and present the truth to his brethren with that in view, I'm sure gave him great strength and daily courage.
What Peter passes on is what he himself had seen and experienced. And what John passes on in 1 John, in the very first chapter, he tells us that he wants to pass on, that they might have fellowship, what that he had seen and heard. And I'd like to make the comment, especially for those who pass on, you can't pass on properly what isn't your own. Truth is truth. Regardless of who says it, an ungodly man can say truth. An ass can speak to Balaam. Balaam can bless the people of God as God made him do so. But in the Word of God, we always see the messenger connected with his message. And it's a solemn thing to, purport to present the truth of God if it's not in its own reality in our own souls? And that's a serious thing, brethren, that the brother that would pass on the truth in its purity from one generation to next, I would suggest, if it didn't have its place in his own soul, in the same measure as from whom he had received it, he wasn't passing it on in the same measure. I won't say he didn't pass on the truth and accuracy and correctness, but it's a matter that when the children of Israel came back from the captivity and they presented the things that had been entrusted to them when they got back to Jerusalem, as they started the journey, each one was given vessels and other things to carry. But when they got back and they presented them at the other end of the journey, they presented them not only by measure, that is, you took 10, did you deliver 10, but also by weight. That is, did, in a spiritual sense, did they have the same weight in their of truth as when they started? And sometimes we lament that we see from one generation to the next a loss. Very often it's not a loss in accuracy of truth, but rather that the truth is not in its living reality in the soul of the next generation. And so they can't pass it on to the generation. And this tendency goes on. And so we see in Paul, and we see in Peter, and we see in John, we know something about those men, because God lets us see that the truth that they communicated was also a living reality in their own hearts and in their own lives. Those who were to receive it were to receive it regardless, because it was truth. But they also were to communicate it. And Paul even could say, as I also am a follower of Christ. And so it is with us, brethren. It ought to humble. I think it does humble us if we recognize sometimes that it's not, as the world says, what you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. And so the world looks at our lives as to whether that reinforces what we say about the things of God, or we don't. And it's not so much what we say to them that has weight with them, but it's whether they see it in our lives in that measure in which we speak of it. And so Peter had a sense of it. One more thought in connection with it. I think Peter was growing between his first and second letter. Someone else has suggested this. If you go back to his first words in his first letter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he writes the letter we're meditating on, and he says, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter is a little less glorious than just Peter, because Simon reminds us of what he started out with and what he was. And in fact, Scripture almost always refers to him as Simon Peter. Never once calls him the Apostle Peter. And it's a little bit of a reflection that Peter had. Well, he could have said, hey, I'm an apostle, listen to me. But he starts out and he says, this is Simon Peter. I'm a servant and I'm an apostle. He needed to say apostle because of the authority to his words. It was a necessary thing for him to do. But I think he also had grown in the sense of his littleness. And so we need to do the same.
At the end of verse 16, he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in verse 18 at the beginning, it says, this voice which came from heaven we heard. And so to be a competent witness, he needed to see and he needed to hear. And as you've been saying, when it comes to ourselves and passing on the truth, we need to see the truth for ourselves and enjoy it in our own souls. And we need to hear the voice of the Lord in private, sitting at his feet. And then we're able to be competent witnesses to the truth of God. Then you find in John's Gospel,
in connection with the Apostle John, chapter 1 and verse 1, first epistle, he says, from the beginning which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And so there was a special communion that the apostles had that the others didn't have, but they were raised up of God that they might be competent witnesses. What a privilege it is for us to be able to be competent witnesses in this scene that rejected him and walks in darkness.
We recall what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter that said, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. That obviously is not brought out in this chapter, but my point is that the things that we fail in life, the challenges that we face, that through God's help that we overcome, it's those lessons we never, never forget. I just mentioned to someone yesterday that if you look at the division in Israel that happened in the time of Rehoboam, I believe it was an old division that reappeared. When David became king, initially he was only king over Judah, and the rest of Israel followed after Saul's son. And that included Benjamin, because obviously Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and the other tribes. But ultimately they all joined and went with David. But when Rehoboam comes around, Benjamin doesn't split off. Benjamin goes on with Judah. And why? It's because I believe that Benjamin had made a decision back in the time of David that they were done with the house of Saul and they were going to follow after the house of David. And so when these trials come in our life and failures come in our life, and maybe, young person, you're on a pathway back in restoration, these are good things. They're not things to Peter doesn't dwell on it here. He doesn't bring it out in this chapter, but I just think that it really, he never forgot that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, in part because of his own failure there and his nothingness that he learned from that.
Wonderful, isn't it, to see here that this majesty, this presentation of the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus, a shining above the noonday sun, that they were privileged to witness of the coming day when the Lord in all his official glories is to be seen by man, and had this glimpse of it ahead of time. Who gave him the glory? Who presented it to the Lord Jesus? It says here, verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory. What a joy it is to our hearts to say to our God, he deserves it. He deserves it. We rejoice that God has given him. We couldn't do it, but we know he deserves it. He's worthy of it. He doesn't take it unto himself, although he, in one sense, as the Son of God, he had his own intrinsic glories. But here, when it comes to the manifestation before man, and he is having taken the place of a man, he keeps man's place, which is the one greater is the one that can bestow, come up higher. And so God delights to give him, as it says here, he received from God the Father. And the testimony to the disciples was, this is my beloved Son. And so God would delight on our hearts this morning to present his Son to our hearts and say, this is my Son. I've honored him. And what else can we do but, as it were, take our place bowing before him and say, we want to do it too. Lord, you're worthy.
He wants us to see no man, comma, save Jesus only. And that's really his desire for us. And it's interesting that there were two companies on the Mount of Transfiguration. they were representative, but there's two companies. There was Moses and Elijah, which represent to us perhaps the heavenly company, and there were the three disciples, which represent to us the earthly company. And in a coming day of glory, Christ is going to be the center of both spheres, isn't he? God is going to make sure that, as it were, we see no man save Jesus only. It's going to be his glory, even with his saints, when we come back with him. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. When the earth looks up and sees the Lord Jesus coming in the opened heavens and the heavenly company with him, as they look at the heavenly company, what are they going to see? The glories of Christ. They're going to see Christ perfectly reflected in each one of the heavenly company. They don't always see Christ perfectly reflected in our lives now. Sometimes there are things that come in, but in that day, no matter where they look, they're going to see Christ. And when Christ comes back, it's not going to be Moses and the prophets that are going to be the focus. When the Lord Jesus was here, the Jews made much of Moses and the prophets. And so you had Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and one of the greatest prophets that ever lived in Israel. And when Peter points them out, immediately they disappear from view. And this voice, "This is my beloved Son," and so on. And when they lift up their eyes, they see no man. They don't see Moses and Elijah anymore. They see no man save Jesus only. And so I believe it's a beautiful picture of how both the heavenly and the earthly company in that day of glory are going to be occupied with Christ. It's his glories that are going to be first and foremost. Are we going to talk together in heaven? Yes. Are we going to commune? Are we going to know one another? We're going to know even as we are known. But I suggest that everything we say and everything we do is going to be relative to the person and work of Christ. And when I look at you, I'm going to see Christ in you perfectly reflected. You're going to see Christ, amazing, but you're going to see Christ perfectly reflected in me. And when the heavenly company looks on, or the earthly company looks on, they're going to see Christ perfectly reflected in the heavenly saints. As the kingdom is administered, everything is going to be relevant to the glories of Christ. What a wonderful thing when all creation sees no man save Jesus only.
With this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We had a little of that glory yesterday in Sunday school and other times too in chapter 4. But going back to chapter 3, here's the contrast between Moses and the giving of the law and the glory connected with it, which was a great glory. But then he says in chapter 3, verse 18, as to those, the Corinthians, to whom he's writing, well, they had that, you might say, in Moses' day, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, or it's better translated, with an unveiled face. The veil has been taken off, like Moses, when he came down off the mount, they told the people, say, "We can't look at you, Moses. You're too bright." He had been in the presence of God, and so he had to put a veil over his face to mask the brightness that was seen. But it's saying to us, we, with an open face, behold without a veil the glory of the Lord. What's the result? What is the result of being occupied with the glory of the Lord as he now is at the right hand of God? The result in us is our changed. God, what changes us? "I'm going to be different tomorrow," we say. "I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that." That's not really the way it works. Is it practical to be occupied with the Lord Jesus and his glory and his person? God says it is. He says, "You be occupied with that. You want something practical? Well, you occupy yourself with him, feed on him as he is, and I'll change you. I'll change you. I'll take care of the changing part. And so he says, we are changed. Changed how? Into the same image. In other words, God says, I want you different. I want you to be more like my son. So you occupy yourself with him. You gaze upon him. You look upon his glory. You don't have to have a veil over your face because the work of redemption has been done. And I'll look after changing you to be more like him. And when I'm finished, you'll be just like him when I take you to glory. And so we're changed from the same image, from glory into glory, even as the power of it, the Spirit of God. And so, brethren, it's a wonderful thing and for us to end up, you might say, the reading part of the conference with the fact that we have this wonderful privilege to look upon the one that's called the Day Star. It's an anticipation that this world's night is coming to an end. The world's in its period of night. The light of God is not seen throughout the world today. The world is morally a very dark place. The claims of God are not seen in the world in its activities. It doesn't want them, and consequently it's night. And yet, to us, God says, you know, if you look up in the sky, I don't see it too much in the northern hemisphere, but I've seen it beautifully in the southern, right before dawn, it gets a little bit darker. And as it gets a little bit darker, there is one star in the sky that burns more brightly to the human eye. And it's the Day Star, and that's the way the Lord Jesus is presented to us. As the world gets a little darker to the just before the dawn of the millennial day, we can look up at him, and he's to shine in our hearts. It's that brightness is to have its place shining in our hearts, and it prepares us for the day, and it draws us away from the dark.
The third chapter kind of connects with the end of the first chapter. It begins saying, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The word will tell you that God really doesn't have any interest in you, and where is the promise of his coming? But I just have been struck by the thought, as Don has mentioned, that it speaks of the Day Star rising in our hearts. It's important that we practically, that the Lord's coming has a practical effect on our lives. You know, when Daniel was offered a third part of the kingdom. Why, he didn't want it. Why didn't he want it? Well, he believed what he actually said. He knew that it was about to fall. What good is a kingdom that's about to be conquered? He knew it. He believed it. He lived it. And so he didn't want any part in the kingdom that was being offered him. And so that's just one practical example how we can live with the Day Star arising in our hearts. So it showing out practically in our lives. So what do we want with this world? It's going to be destroyed. Well, judged, I should say. And then in Peter we find out that be burnt with fire, but just an example.
So at the end of the chapter, then, before we close, he gives a confirmation as to this sure word. And there's no uncertainty about what we have in this book, brethren, or what Peter has laid down, or any of the other writers have laid down. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'd like to say this too about this 20th verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We won't take time, but it's helpful if you read Mr. Darby's footnote on this verse. It helps to explain it, because I have heard this verse taken out of context and used to justify the thought that we can take Scripture and we can make some application, and even though it isn't relevant to the rest of Scripture, no Scripture's of private interpretation. That is not the license that this verse is giving. What this verse is really telling us is that you cannot take Scripture out of its context and make a proper interpretation. And every false doctrine that's been propagated in Christendom has been the result over the centuries of directly or indirectly taking a Scripture or some Scriptures out of their context and building a doctrine on it. When we take up the Word of God, like a jigsaw puzzle, every piece must fit with the whole and go into the proper place. That's why Timothy was told to have an outline of truth or an outline of sound words. It all has to fit properly. And so don't take Scripture out of its context and make an application or an interpretation that is not truth or according to the whole context of it all. And an older brother years ago made a comment to me that's been very helpful to me in my study of the Word of God. He said, "Jim, when you make applications of Scripture," and we do, we've made them in this conference, but he said, "when you make applications of Scripture, remember that the application cannot be too far removed from the interpretation." That is a very good safeguard. And I would just add this, that you can't make proper applications unless you understand the interpretation or the meaning. And so no Scripture is to be taken by itself, or we're going to get twisted and into trouble. We must take up the Scriptures in the light of the whole, realizing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, realizing that it's all been given by inspiration. Those who recorded these words did not write their own opinions or thoughts or add their own addendum to what they wrote. Every word of God is pure, and you and I have a responsibility at the end of these meetings to act on what we have had from the Word of God. And if we do, then Peter has accomplished what he set out to do, put us in remembrance of these things, that we might be established, not in something new, but in the present truth, in view of the coming day of glory.